Hello again, my Stigmatine confrères and Stigmatine laity interested in the Institute of the Congregation of the Stigmatines, and any wayfaring listener who chances to pass by. Thank you for coming, and I'll continue this lecture. This is our eighth lecture in the series on the charism of St. Gaspar Bertoni, founder of the Stigmatines, in which he's based this. I was inspired by the mystery of the Most Blessed Trinity. In the previous reflection, we spent such much time on one of the aspects of this is unity in pluralism, the Trinity as the central mystery. Now, what I want to do here is a little bit more bold. I want to speak of the Trinitarian dimension of the Stigmatine habit, the robe, or whatever it is that Stigmatine must be wearing. What is the habit of the apostolic missionary? Well, that sounds a bit bold to even imagine that you could prove the existence of the Trinity in a man's life by the clothes he wears. That's really what this is not a proof of anything. It seems to be a further indication of how God becomes incarnate in the changing circumstances of life. When we were Bobby Soxes, we wore Bobby Socks. But when I'm a man, I wear suspenders. You know, it's an entirely different time. Well, anyway, let's look at this theme anyway. It may be of some interest. The habit of the apostolic missionary in imitation of Christ and the apostles. They had no habit. Their habit was their good works, their good deeds. And they, if we try to imitate them, the imitation is not on externals, but the total self-giving. Anyway, perhaps somewhere within this concept of the very broad apostolic mission and the sense of abandonment to the incarnation of the will of God, to the bishop's needs, remember, the incarnation took the Trinity and put it in human flesh. So the Stigmatine habit takes this tremendous dream and adapts it to the circumstances and the audience with which one treats. So, why this would try to explain and indicate or state St. Gaspar's rule that there is no specific habit of the apostolic missionary. In St. Gaspar's original constitutions, it is simply stated in number 6, which is part of the Compendium Rude, which is a whole series of lectures in this same series. But anyway, constitution number 6 says, the perfection of oneself, perfection of ecclesiastical sciences. What this is doing is explaining the modality of how Stigmatines serve. The rule of life regarding diet, apparel, and lodging shall conform to the standards set by the more exemplary clergymen among whom they live, and they shall be of edification to the faithful for its Christian parsimony and religious poverty. Now, that doesn't mean that if somebody wants to be a missionary to bridal parties, he has to buy a tuxedo. Our role is religious, so we adapt to what the better clergy do, and to dress as a priest, dress as a teacher, dress as a missionary, and very often that might mean dress as a laborer, as many of them did. Well, this is further specified way down the other end of the constitutions, or near the middle, number 137. One's attire should be plain and appropriate at the same time, befitting poverty and fitness for the various ministries and for the persons with whom we deal. It should be clean and not shabby. So what are we saying here? Whatever the Stigmatine does to this variety of ministries must be appropriated to the changing needs of the, it's the same principle here. That the clothing bespeak poverty and fitness for the various ministries, the various persons with whom we deal, and it should be clean and not shabby. So it's no specific Stigmatine habit, but we are priests, so we dress as a priest would in these different societies. Suarez speaks of the reason why St. Ignatius of Loyola did not want a specific habit for the Jesuits. I might add here a little bit facetiously, there's no such thing as a Jesuit cassock. What happened was, those of us in the ordinary clerical cassocks had a series of 52 buttons. So along came somebody with the great idea of only having to undo three or four and a zipper, and when the zipper closed, it looked like buttons. The Jesuits went right to the core early on, Jesuit priests coming out to help in parishes. They had three clips, one here, one at the waist, and one near the bottom. And that was the Jesuit cassock. In Ignatius's plant, it never existed. So why did St. Ignatius not legislate a specific habit? The one reason is apostolic, the ministry, the mission. Among the privative, in other words, negative means the society uses in living its programs is, the society will not be bound by choir, singing the breviary in choir, in order to be open for a wide variety of missions. They will not take on perpetual care of nuns. A third such means is that the society does not have a specific habit, but simply assumes the garb of those clerics who live their lives in the proper clerical manner. The Jesuits are asked to follow the customs of the clergy in the area where they are assigned. They must say the Roman breviary, but they do not say it in choir, pray it in choir. And the reason for this is so that they may have easier access to all their fellow human beings, whether believers or faithful. So it's an apostolic reason. Not that we start already, the Dominicans used to kid a little bit about their habit, black and white. They had no gray area. Everything was either black or white, which is not the way it should be understood, of course. There's a rather extended commentary on Suarez regarding the lack of a Jesuit habit. And this appears in William Humphrey's English translation of Suarez. It's a heroic endeavor, because it's a very massive tome. Among these negative or privative means the society uses are the following. The society is not bound to choir, recitation. The hoods and all of that were part of, they put the hood up at sometimes, put it down at other, all of that was part of the ritual. The society does not accept the perpetual care of nuns, because in that they would develop a kind of a monastic or a non-missionary ideal, nor does it have its own specific habit. The society is truly and properly called and is a religious body of clerics and priests. It is so called and so declared because of the Council of Trent and by the many bulls of the popes, many papal bulls that established this society. It is so called not only by reason of its habit, but by reason of its own institute and functions. The habit does not make a monk. So St. Ignatius, who had no monastery, wanted the men to be missionaries. The primary end of the society demands actions which are proper to clerics, such as the purification, enlightenment, intellectual inspiration, spiritual perfection of the faithful. It is to be distinguished, therefore, from those bodies which are called orders of clerics merely because they have retained a clerical habit. Although the society is not called a body of clerics because it wears the habit of clerics, but because the primary means of perfecting its members would be the clerical state. I would think maybe the Norbertines. They are priests and clerics, and they wear a distinctive habit. In fact, it's white, sometimes confused with the Pope. But it's to improve the clerical state that they live this monastic life. St. Augustine surrounded himself with a group of religious in his chancery or in his episcopal residence. And we have from that the Augustinians, that they may fulfill their clerical functions more becomingly, more holily, and with greater fruit. So a clerical is not because of their habit. There are clerical institutions that wear a clerical habit of one age in the church, and this is simply meant because they're trying to improve the clerical life. We're trying to improve the Catholic life, the Christian life, the human life, if we can. And again, this English translation of William Humphrey goes on. Although some bodies of clerics have a special habit, as the canons regular, yet for prudent reasons, these men at St. John Cassius, For prudent reasons having regard to the character of the times and the principal end of the society, St. Ignatius willed that society should not have a specific religious habit. The heretics of his time so hated monks that their very habit was obnoxious to them. And since the society specially desired to gain them for Christ, it did not want to offend them before the conversations even began by wearing some kind of a novel habit, that being in itself a thing indifferent. Not that the habit is indifferent, but whether you wear blue, red, or white, what we're trying to do is to get at the souls of people who may be hostile to the church. The absence of a habit, it was considered, would procure more easy access to heretics, those who hated the clerical life, while it would at the same time facilitate conversation with the faithful. It should resemble, and the society should resemble, in outward appearance, pastors by whom they should afterwards and ordinarily be governed, dressed as the priests do. With regard to the habit of the members, St. Ignatius just asked for three things: that it be respectable, that it conform to the custom of the society, of the country, that it should not be at variance with the professional religious poverty. Now, if a man begins to decorate himself with alligator shoes and all of that, he's not with Ignatius on that one. A very simple clerical garb is what would be needed. St. Ignatius may be said not so much to institute a new religious order, but as to restore that order of religious clerics which existed before the monks. Way, way back, there were these religious clerics that would wear some kind of a habit. Or even further back, before monks, there was a college instituted by Jesus Christ. So it isn't so much as an order of religious clerics. Jesus instituted a society without any habit. Now, you can't use that argument all the way along to say, well, Jesus didn't use a computer, so none of us should. That would be exaggerated, but the indication is trying to be in the company of Jesus to incarnate that apostolic mission in our day and age, in our way. What should we do? We've already seen humongous changes of religious habits since Vatican II, and some of them are sad. It's just a rejection of it out of hand. As Pope Pius IV said in his introductory papal bull, as the Jesuits have assumed the name of Jesus, so they must strive by deed and doctrine and example to imitate him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to follow in his footsteps. That's what the company of society of Jesus means. As would be expected, there's no formal vestition ceremony. There's no regular religious habit for Jesuit novices. Everything is reduced to this: to live under obedience to the society, as a member not yet united to it through any vows, but simply has resolved to enter the society and of living and dying in it, is what's noted in the fifth part of the Jesuit constitutions. All they had to do was dress neatly. It seems quite evident, and this is my own reflection, that for Father Bertone, the religious habit for the apostolic missionary is simply that of the more perfect clerics among whom they live. And also, depending upon the variety of ministries the apostolic missionaries would be called upon to perform by the bishops in accord with the variety of times, places, and circumstances. Therefore, there is always the insistence on the variety of ministries according to the changing needs of the church. Each one of the stigmatines will create within the apostolic missionaries a profound interest in the various fields of the community's competencies. Again, this was the reason for letters, to exchange back and forth. There's a real community risk in specialization, because unintended, it could divide rather than enrich, and it's hard to say or to judge whether this really did happen. So, the charism of St. Gaspar is one that passes from contemplation, reflection, thought and planning to action, service, and ministry. It's as if this were a text that's been stated. This is the character of St. Gaspar, and the action, the service, and the ministry is what brings this about. It is very much meant to be a work of total collaboration with God, sharing with one's confreres. Just as the Father sent his only begotten Son, so also the Son sends his apostles in showing his sacred signature on Easter night. That's John 20:21. As is evident, especially in his spiritual diary, Father Bertone pondered the inner mystery of God, was much inspired by the Trinity involved in the salvation of this world. Father Bertone contemplated the Father sending his Son in poverty, humility, and shame, all for the sake of furthering the reign of God in contemplation and prayer, as well as in community sharing. There emerges a discernment that is needed in the acceptance of any specific apostolic mission for the assistance of bishop, either on the part of individuals, on the part of a province, or the community at large. It's very rare that a general chapter would tell the congregation to do this or that ministry because of this rich variety of imagination and creativity that's found in the rule. For the choices to be made, the 12th part of St. Gaspar's original constitution give much emphasis on hearing the views of one another. For example, the superior is bound to take counsel with the confreres. Reunions or chapters should be held regularly. All superiors should have counselors. They're not associates. They're counselors in government. In affairs of greater moment, and that's the definition of a general chapter, and of lasting nature, the right of making decisions does not reside with the superior alone. In matters of lesser importance, the superior will be assisted by the advice of all of his confreres. And then an admonitor should be appointed to make sure the superior keeps the rule. So, this is not an argument for the Trinity. The connection, as I see, is Jesus in his incarnation assumed that habit, that garb of humanity to bring the mystery of the Trinity of love. God is love. This is what it means. Go around like Jesus did. So while it's not an argument, to me it seems to be an indication. Now I'd like to give a minute or two or a few thoughts on the bishops of Verona, what they thought of this new crowd that was in the aftermath of the Napoleonic defeat. The popes, I think one was Pius VII, had been a Benedictine, so he appointed a number of Benedictine abbots to be bishops of dioceses, and they were a bit strict on the way. Anyway, let's begin with the bishop who ordained St. Gaspar is the same bishop who confirmed him. His name was John Avogadro. He ordained St. Gaspar a priest on September 20th, 1800. In these early years of his priesthood, through its generous, zealous pastor, Father Girardi, of St. Paul's in the Campo Mazzio section of Verona, Father Bertone became the missionary of youth. That was his title. His early efforts were in the Marian Oratories, to which was dedicated the teaching of catechism. We still have Father Bertone's early catechetical lessons to children, both in the time when he was still a seminarian, as well as his early years as a priest. These have all been translated and may be found on the Stimitine website. His apostolate to the youth at that time included schools because they were needed. And that was in the time St. Gaspar entered the Stimite, November 4th, 1816. So that's one. Father Avogadro, after all of this confusion, resigned as a bishop and became a Jesuit. He had been formed by Jesuits, and I think originally he had been, so he simply returned to his community. The next bishop was a man named Bishop Innocente Liruti, and he was Bishop of Verona for almost 20 years, from 1808 to 1927. And during that time, St. Gaspar became more and more the missionary to the clergy, to seminarians, and to religious. St. Gaspar was called to be spiritual director of the seminary of Verona. He was a preacher of the conferences of renewal for priests called to live in the seminary, gave much of his time as angel of counsel, a confessor, spiritual director, advisor to many priests, religious, and laity. Perhaps with tendencies toward Jansenism, Bishop Lerutti did not have many confidants. But Father Bertone seems to have been one of those in whom this elderly bishop placed much confidence. It is also during this period that Father Bertone's health problems began and plagued him for the last 40 years of his life. So this man really had an impact and shifted or emphasized another aspect along with the youth to be also to serve the bishops and the priests and religious. Then came Bishop Joseph Grasser. He came to the diocese at a younger age than Father Bertone was at that time. Unfortunately, he died prematurely as Bishop of Verona in 1839. It was through him that the invitation to allow Father Bregato to go to the royal court of Vienna as confessor to the Empress of Austria, Italian Empress. On July 15, 1831, Father Bertone received special permissions from the Vatican in obtaining these is a letter that Bishop Grasser wrote in Father Bertone's behalf, and this is what he said. This letter was written to Cardinal Albani, Bishop Grasser, who knew Father Bertone very well, and his special work describes St. Gaspar as follows. Your Eminence, with this letter, we testify that Father Gaspar Bertone is a priest outstanding in holiness of life, his learning, and his charity, making himself all things to all. He is above all dedicated to the formation of clergy through retreats and counseling, and also informing the formation of youth in religion and virtue. The other members of his community are outstanding in their ideal. So it's youth work and also clergy work and religious advice to religious and retreats and learned conferences and so on. Then came Bishop Aurelio Muti. With the untimely death of Bishop Grasser, the Holy See named another Benedictine as Bishop of Verona, but only for a short time, until he was promoted to the See of Venice. In that capacity, December 7th, 1853, just 6 months after the death of St. Gaspar, the new Archbishop of Venice described the Stigmatines in these terms. This community has no other scope than that of offering every kind of service to the diocese in response to the indications and the determinations of the oratory, of the ordinary. We can state, regarding that period of time in which we had the responsibility of the bishop's chair in Verona, that in accord with the spirit of their community, the priests belonging to this congregation showed themselves always to be responsive to our invitations, committing themselves to it all with the same solicitude, zeal, and charity. First, hearing confessions, assisting the dying, ministering to those in prison, including those under capital punishment on death row. So we do not hesitate to affirm that we could not have been able to expect from them any greater or more advantageous service to the diocese than they gave me. Now, these are pretty strong statements of a very broad understanding of the mission. One more is Bishop Benedict Riccabona. He succeeded to the See of Verona in 1854 till 1861. He was then promoted to be the Archbishop of Trent, where he died in 1879. But in the letter to the Holy See dated July 22, 1854, it's this letter that got us approved because the local ordinary had to write. Father Morani was appealing to the Holy See that the Stigmatines be a religious community. And this is what Bishop Riccabona wrote. From its very beginning, this congregation has never ceased from existing and showing itself to be dedicated in any ecclesiastical ministry whatsoever in which it might be invited by their bishop. In Verona and in his diocese, Trent, they are well known, much loved and venerated by people from all walks of life for their dedication to confessions, preaching, giving missions, but principally in giving priest retreats, teaching catechism, observing the Marian feasts in their two churches, assisting the dying, the imprisoned, and those on skid row, on death row. These priests have been called to supply in the local seminary as professors of philosophy, theology, and they have performed there to the satisfaction of all. It is rare that a bishop would have men ready to employ in every circumstance for any unexpected need whatsoever. These men have almost as the law of their community not only to be educated and prepared, but to offer any ministry whatsoever to which their obedience to the superior might call them in the service of bishops. It's a pretty strong letter, and it's known by all of us, but it's been given different interpretations. This remarkable document of Bishop Riccobona repeats St. Gaspar's famous quod cumque, meaning any ministry of the Word of God whatsoever, under the consideration of the grade of the professed, the apostolic missionaries. The ordinary of Trent does this three separate times, he said. They are ready for any ecclesiastical ministry whatsoever. The Italian is in his hand, in qualunque ministero ecclesiastico. And again, ready for every circumstance and any unexpected need whatsoever, a qualunque inaspettato bisogno. Ready for any ministry whatsoever, apparecchiati a qualunque ministero. This document still retains its importance in the Stigmatine history. It was in the result of this letter that was given in virtue of the testimonial letter of the Bishop of Rona to the Holy See that the Holy See did approve the Stigmatines initially as a religious community on April 16, 1855. Almost 40 years later, Pope Leo XIII, through the Sacred Congregation of Bishops and Regulars, bestowed the decree of approbation. The members of this institute look above all to the assisting of bishops in working for the salvation of their neighbors with any ecclesiastical ministry whatsoever, through any spiritual work of charity, with the exclusion, however, of ordinary perpetual care of souls and nuns. They do this, especially with sacred missions, with giving retreats, teaching catechism, specialized preaching, and with the Christian education of youth, dedicating themselves wholeheartedly to guiding them in piety and study in their own oratories, as well as in seminaries, as in their own schools. So I won't add another bishop, because there is one more that we'll treat the next time, Cardinal Luigi Di Canossa, who paralleled in his service as cardinal with Bishop Newman of England. But these texts seem to reiterate over and over and over again this total incarnation of the Trinity in an apostolic mission of great competence, of great love, and total self-giving. It's an ideal that's, as is said in Constitution 185, a difficult and arduous vocation, but for this there is a special grace, in the words of the great Jesuit theologian Nadal, who came after Suarez. I think he had Suarez as a teacher. But more or less, this is the conference that I would want to offer today, the testimony of the bishops of Verona, and also the meaning of somewhat of the Stigmatine habit. So thank you very much for listening. And I'll conclude now with the customary prayer. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Vattoni, please pray for each and every one of us.